We come in our 10 commandments series to the 6th commandment, Exodus 20 verse 13. You shall not murder. Genesis 9 verse 6, which was given to Noah and his family immediately after the flood and as they came out of the ark, included this command: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. If there's one commandment which the majority of people think they've never transgressed, it is the 6th commandment: you shall not murder. Many times when you ask people to take them to the 10th commandments, well, I must admit, we have had some people who said, have you ever murdered anyone? On the Cape Flats we've met sometimes people saying, yes. So it's not that nobody thinks they've committed it, but most think it's a minority crime. Yet as Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred is also a breach of the 6th commandment. In fact, if you consider the fullest implications of the 6th commandment and the family of offences it summarises and covers, this is the most relevant commandment for this murderous age. There are so many ways in which this command is violated on a daily basis. During a Human Rights Day, I took part in an African Christian Action pro-life demonstration outside an abortionist home in Pinelands. When the so-called doctor turned up in her Volvo, she demanded, what are you doing outside my home? Are you the people who've been distributing these leaflets? And she waved one of the You Can Stop Abortions in Pinelands leaflets that Taryn had particularly drafted for the occasion. Well, I want you to stop, she said. You're embarrassing me in my neighbourhood. I don't want my neighbours to know what I do. So I said, if you're doing what is right, then why would you be embarrassed about your neighbours knowing what your occupation is? And she said, because it's controversial. Not everyone approves of abortion. You're embarrassing me. And I said, you're killing babies. And she said, no, I don't kill babies. The mothers do. Well, I had to respond, the mothers may pay for the abortions, but you're the one who is actually killing the babies. And she responded, but it's their choice. They signed the life of their baby away. I'm just providing a service. So you're like a hitman, I said, taking money to kill people. And at this she smiled and she said, you could describe it like that. I'm providing a service, but it's the mother's choice. You're concerned about what your neighbours think today, I said. But you should be more concerned about what Almighty God will say to you on the Day of Judgment. You do believe in God, don't you? And she responded kind of soberly, yes, I believe in God. But then she said, but I'm not a Christian. Well, you have an appointment, I said. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that comes the judgment. One day you will have to stand before Almighty God and you will have to give an account of everything you've done. Maybe she responded with a shrug, but you're speaking to the wrong person. You need to be involved in sex education in schools. I do abortions for 12-year-olds. You won't believe how many young girls come to me for it's a dirty job, she said, but somebody has to do it. There's a tremendous demand for what I'm doing and very few are willing to do it. That's what she said. Well, of course, I responded, we do go to schools and groups like True Love Waits are involved in vigorous sex education in schools. We do believe education is the highest priority. But I said, I've worked in a fire brigade and in the army. Those can often be dirty jobs. But firemen and soldiers can say that we're saving lives. You can't say that. Abortionists are not saving lives, they're taking lives. You're not saving lives, you're ending them. The fact still remains, life begins at conception, abortion is murder. She responded, that's your opinion. No, I said, that's a scientific fact. Surely as a doctor you know that life begins at conception. That's beside the point, she responded. No, that's exactly the point, I said. Make no mistake, the day will come when future generations will look back on abortion in our time like we now look back on the Rwandan Holocaust and the slave trade. Maybe, she said, but we won't be around then, so it won't matter to us. Now, all this is while she's sitting in a Volvo outside her home and we stand there with our placards. I responded, do you not believe in the immortality of the soul? It will most certainly matter to you in eternity. There is a God in heaven and there is a day of judgment. Heaven and hell are very real and will most certainly matter to you once you've died and throughout all eternity. Now it's remarkable that this abortionist spoke so freely about the mothers and the baby. Normally abortionists try to dehumanize the whole situation. It's often the way that murderers like to dehumanize their victims and thereby somehow justify what they're doing. Normally abortionists speak of the patient, the product of conception, the fetus, and performing a TOP. TOP stands for termination of pregnancy. So this is the kind of, so they even speak about the procedure. It's like during the slave trade they refer to the traffic. It's just all the trade. There's ways that you try to use a euphemism to cover over what you're doing. Just like governments speak about collateral damage, saturation bombing, strategic bombing to cover over mass murder. However, this abortionist, living in Pines, had no problem consistently referring to the mothers to sign away their baby's life. You think of the amount of people who say, well, I'm having an abortion because I don't want to be a mother, or I can't be a mother, or I'm too young to be a mother, and you've got to say, you're already a mother. Abortion doesn't stop you being a mother, it just makes you the mother of a dead baby. At no time did this abortionist, I can't use the word doctor because they don't deserve such a term, at no time did she question the fact that she was killing, that life begins at conception, that abortion is the killing of an innocent baby. Her justification was, it's legal, and she's only doing what the mothers are demanding or requesting or paying for her to do. But we cannot only single out the abortionists for this prevalent crime of abortion. It's also the politicians who have legalized the killing of babies in the womb, and those voters who continue to vote for pro-abortion parties that enable this abortion holocaust to continue. They truly are accessories to murder. The politicians, the parties, and the voters. They are accessories to murder. It will not just be the abortionist or the parents who requested that stand before God answerable of breaking the sixth commandment on their judgment. Every single member of the African National Congress or the Abortion, Necklacing and Communism Party, and the DA, which is like the DANC, and all these other parties that support abortion, and all the voters for them, share in the guilt. In Matthew Henry's commentary of the sixth commandment, he defines it as concerning our own and our neighbor's life. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do anything harmful or injurious to the health, ease, and life, either of your own body or of another person's body, unjustly. It does not forbid killing in a lawful war or in our own necessary defense, but it forbids all malice and hatred to the person of any, for he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And it forbids all personal revenge arising therefrom, and all rash anger and sudden provocation or hurt said or done, or aimed to be done, in passion. Of this our Savior expounds in this command, Matthew 5:22. So all that quoted from Matthew Henry's commentary. Now there are several ways in which the sixth command is violated. Firstly, murder can be committed with the hands. Proverbs 6:16-17. There are six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Hands that shed innocent blood. So you can murder with your hands. Secondly, murder can be committed with the mind. Malice is mental murder. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. Thirdly, you can murder with the tongue. James 3:5-15 says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst the members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the whole course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell itself. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, and with our tongues we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's James 3. So you can murder with the tongue, as well as the mind and the hands. Fourth, you can murder with a pen. King David condemned Uriah the Hittite to death by writing to his commander Joab, 2 Samuel 11:15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the battle and retreat from him so that he may be struck down and die. David did not kill Uriah the Hittite with his hands, but with a pen. But the prophet Nathan communicated from God that he was held responsible for murder, just from what he wrote. And so, a Joseph Stalin authorizing the killing of all the Polish officers in Katyn Forest Massacre with a stroke of a pen, one page, makes him guilty of mass murder, as did Lenin, as did so many others. Fifthly, we are guilty of violating the sixth commandment when we consent to an innocent person's death. Saul of Tarsus consented to the stoning to death of the deacon and evangelist Stephen. And he recognized in Acts 22 verse 4 that made him a murderer. He stood by and he consented, maybe even helped vote for it. And he held the clothes of the men, the cloaks of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. This made him a murderer. He may not have actually thrown the rocks, but he was part of the mob. Sixthly, we commit murder by not defending another person when it is within our power to deliver them. Proverbs 24 verse 11 to 12. We quote this often in a pro-life context. Deliver those who have been drawn away to death. Hold back those stumbling towards slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this. Dares not he who weighs the heart consider it? Dares not he who keeps your soul know it? Will he not render to each person according to what he has done? This is actually a threat. God says in Proverbs 24, he's the one who determines whether you live and when you die and how. And he knows your heart. When you refuse to protect someone who's been drawn away to an unjust death, the God who holds your life and is determining whether and when and how you die, he says, I know what you've done, or not done in this case. So to fail to defend an innocent person from an unjust death is also the sin of murder. That's the sixth point. Seventhly, those who take part in a conspiracy destroy the life of another are also guilty of murder. Proverbs 1 verse 10 to 15 gives an example of this kind of conspiracy. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. My son, do not walk in the way with them, keep your feet from their path. Those people who whip up, and you can see these sort of posts, how suddenly a mob will rise up and they will go and stone, burn, necklace, lynch, kangaroo courts and all this. Mobs. Every single person in a mob that commits a murder is guilty of murder. Even if you did not personally carry the fuel, throw the rock, wield the knife, it has always been part of law in any Christian country that every single person in a mob committing a mob lynching or murder is guilty of murder. And that has happened. There have been times, for example, in America, where people have gone to the electric chair just because they were an undissenting member of a mob. They may not have actually done the murder, and some people think this is unfair, but it's not. Because this is how bullies work. They need the mob. And so, without the consent, even the passive consent of the mob, they're not able to perform their crime. And so it's not just the one who does the deed, it's the group that they're in at the time. To fail to defend the innocent makes you just as guilty of murder before the law and before God's word. Eighthly, failure to execute capital punishment upon murderers is also a breach of the sixth command. Numbers 35:33, bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. When an innocent person is killed, there's a curse that comes over the land. And if they fail to execute the murderer, the entire land shares on the guilt. So just a failure to deal with the seriousness of murder. A person who shows contempt for the right to life of others forfeits their own right to life. And a society that fails to respect and protect innocent life forfeits God's blessing and incurs God's wrath. Revelation 13:11 and 10. Anyone who kills with a sword must himself be killed by the sword. Leviticus 24:17-22. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Whoever kills a man must be put to death. I am the Lord your God, repeatedly stated. Exodus 21:12-16, one of the case laws of Exodus. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. If a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar. Even if he runs into the tabernacle and holds onto the horns of the altar for sanctuary and protection, go and drag him away and put him to death. He must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps must be put to death. Now that's in the case laws of Exodus chapter 21. So the Bible is very clear that God has instituted civil government first and foremost as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Civil government is called to be a minister of God's justice, to punish those who do wrong. Romans 13:4, 1 Peter 2:14, and what we began the service with, the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9:6, makes it crystal clear the first duty of government is to execute murderers. Otherwise, you can't live in a peaceful, safe society. And this is the only way that people in previous generations could live without locks and keys and fear in an area without violence and crime, is because of the severe penalty that would come upon those who showed contempt for the right to life of others. The primary duties, the number one responsibility of all civil government, is to protect the law-abiding and to punish the lawbreakers. Psalm 101, which we began the service with today, reminds us that the duty of a God-honoring ruler is to destroy the wicked, to root out evil, and to protect the law-abiding. In the Bible, the question is asked, why do people commit crime so readily? Ecclesiastes 8:11 answers this, because crime is not punished quickly enough. Why does crime increase? Crime is not punished quickly enough. Justice must be done swiftly, and justice must be seen to be done. That is essential for civilization. During parliamentary hearings in 1996, when I was in the subcommittee dealing with the abortion law reform, as they like to call it, although it was more like deform, I was challenged by a parliamentarian. Give us one verse, not many, we just want one verse. Just give us one verse in the Bible that says you cannot commit abortions. And I said, Exodus 22:13, you shall not commit murder. No, we want to know about abortion. Exodus 20:13, you shall not commit murder. No, we want a verse that forbids abortion. Exodus 20:13, forbids abortion. You shall not kill. No, we want the word abortion. I said, listen, life begins at conception. This is biology 101. Life begins at conception. Abortion ends a beating heart. Abortion is murder. You shall not commit murder covers abortion and suicide and euthanasia and every type of murder, whether you're using poison, knives, cars, vehicles, bombs. Doesn't matter what method you're using. You shall not commit murder covers every method of murder, including poisoning the baby, cutting the baby to pieces, using a vacuum suction to rip the baby limb from limb, whatever method you want to do, whether it's strangling them, drowning them after birth, you shall not commit murder covers every category of murder. And that was not the answer I wanted to hear. In fact, the furor, the absolute riot of objections that came from these accessories to murder in Parliament. Every year, about 20,000 people are murdered in this country. An additional 80,000 babies are killed through abortion. That's 100,000 innocents are murdered every year in this country alone. And we're not dealing with China, where the abortion rate is skyrocketing into the millions. Some people think America is the center of abortion world. Not even close. Europe and Asia do vastly more abortions than the Americans have even ever thought of. Hideous though what's going on there or here is. It is not only those directly involved in the crimes of murder that are guilty of breaching the sixth commandment. The guilt must be shared not only with the politicians who abolish the death penalty for murder and institute the death penalty for babies through abortion, also guilty of being accessories to murder before, during and after the fact, are the journalists and all the media who promoted abortion and who cover up the facts in order to ensure that this Holocaust against the unborn continues. I was once being interviewed by a Cape Argus journalist over my ministry in Sudan and over the bombing of churches there. When the interview was over, and I ascertained that she'd asked all the questions, she said, may I ask you some questions? I said, certainly. I said, why is it that the Argus, which states without fear or favour all the news that's fit to print, but you never cover pro-life demonstrations? If 5 homosexuals and a dog are out there, you can give them front page over their demonstration, but we can have hundreds, we can have thousands of people march to Parliament, as happened back in 95 and 96, opposing government's policies, and it barely even gets the classifieds. You just ignore huge amounts of life change and National Days of Repentance. And she said, well, I'm pro-choice, and everyone I know in the office is pro-choice. I said, well, I understand that, but I thought as a journalist your duty is to print the news without fear or favour. And she smiled and said, well, I guess we're biased. And that was the answer. A shocking answer. Those pastors who failed to faithfully expound the scriptures and teach when life begins and what a Christian's responsibility is to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves are also accessories to murder. And the Bible holds God's servants accountable. That they're false shepherds, false teachers, false prophets, if they fail to rescue the sheep. You can just think of Isaiah and Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 3, I mean, major condemnations. Jeremiah 23, Matthew 23, our Lord and his prophets and apostles call the priests, prophets, ministers of God accessories to murder when they fail to speak up against this kind of evil. And of course, every voter who continues to vote for a pro-abortion party is an accessory to murder. Everybody who votes for the Democratic Party in the States or for the ANC or the DA in South Africa are accessories to murder. They are voting for parties that support this abortion holocaust. Proverbs 31 verse 8 to 9. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are pointed out, open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The Westminster Larger Catechism lists under duties required in the sixth command, the duty to preserve our own life, the duty to preserve the life of others, the duty to resist all thoughts and purposes and subdue all passions, such as cowardice, which tend to the unjust taking away of anyone's life. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your wrath. Do not give any place to the devil. Even hostility and unjust anger and malice is a breach of the sixth command. The sixth command requires the duty of defense against violence and training in the skills to be able to fight against evil and to defeat them. Deliver the poor needy, free them from the hands of the wicked. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. The duty to comfort the distressed and to protect and defend the defenseless. This is what the knights of Europe had to train for. All their martial skills were set to defend the defenseless, protect widows and orphans. They were required, a knight before he was knighted had to spend the entire night in all-night prayer vigil before the altar, lying flat on his face, spread out in submission before God, and he had to swear on his sword to protect the defenseless, to rescue widows and orphans from injustice. That was the whole purpose of their martial skills, and they were never to use their sword or any of their martial skills for the taking of something from another or of the injuring of those who were in need of their protection, or to stand back and do nothing when action was required. Under the sins forbidden, the sixth command, the Westminster Larger Catechism identifies the sin of neglecting or withholding the lawful and necessary means for the preservation of life. Every government who forbids its population to be armed, such as the British government, is breaching the sixth command. They're violating the laws that require us to have all lawful means to defend innocent life. And so when a population is so disarmed that they flee before three Muslim terrorists with kitchen knives, you know that the sixth command has been breached by the government. And God will hold them accountable. The sin of unjustified anger. The sin of hatred. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You think of these people in the streets, some of whom claim to be Christians, pouring out hatred towards, for example, whites for no other reason than being whites, and taking part in violence and arson and mob murders, these people are all murderers, and if any of them delude themselves by Christians, the word of God says in 1 John 3:15, no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. The sin of envy. Envy is rottenness to the bones and often leads to malice, hatred, murder. The sin of desiring revenge. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So the sixth command covers the sins of quarreling, striking, wounding. You shall not murder is a broad command requiring many duties and forbidding many sins. Negatively, it forbids us to have any injury inflicted upon our own or our neighbor's person. You could even say a person who lives recklessly, drives recklessly, almost suicidally, they are breaching the sixth command. A person who so mistreats their body that they are bringing about an early death, they are breaching the sixth command. A person who fails to train to defend himself and others is also breaching the sixth command. Our neighbor may be injured by our neglecting him or by not assisting him according to our abilities. Again, we may injure our neighbor by external force or violence, or we may break the sixth command by internally having anger, hatred, malice, or desire for revenge. Positively, the sixth command requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's life and safety. This is done by preserving and promptly offering assistance to others, such as by the side of the road, not being like the priest and the lawyer who walked by on the other side of the road, but the good Samaritan who stopped and offered the help needed. That is good neighborliness, that is mercy. Now, tracing our ancestors is a popular activity today. Many people spend days, weeks, and months tracking down sources on the internet and poring over records and archives to search their family history. And sometimes we're pleasantly surprised to find some prestigious relative perched on a family tree somewhere. And it's encouraging to find some relative whose life and accomplishments left some positive legacy for future generations. But on the other hand, most family trees include individuals we'd rather not remember and who didn't live a good life because some were thieves, some were pirates, some were murderers. One thing we can all be sure of, we're all related to a murderer. There's at least one relative in our family lineage who is a murderer. We relate to the first murderer. The first person to be born on the planet, Cain, murdered his brother Abel. The second person to be born on the planet, Abel, was the first victim of murder. And the situation deteriorated so badly that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and he determined to destroy them all. So God set a flood upon the earth to destroy the vast majority of people, providing salvation for only 8 human beings in the ark: Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughters-in-law. And many thousands of animals were saved in the ark. God determined to cleanse the earth of man's violence and decadence and to start fresh all over again. And the first law he gave him was capital punishment for murder. God issued foundational commandments for civilization, including whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he has made man. Genesis 9:6. This is a universal law. And for those who hold the word of God as authoritative, capital punishment is not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of choice. Not a matter of opinion polls. It doesn't matter what the majority of people think or say. God's word is clear. This isn't a matter for the courts or parliaments to decree. God has spoken. Capital punishment is declared not just for Noah's time, but for all generations to come. It is a universal law. It's the foundation of civilization. Nobody likes the idea of amputation, but sometimes to save the whole body, you've got to amputate a diseased limb. I had to actually sign the authorization of the doctor to have my mother's leg amputated when she is in a coma, because now she is no longer able to decide. Being a nurse, she is a super difficult patient, and she expressly resisted, while she was conscious, all permission for them to amputate her leg, which had gone gangrenous from smoking. It was a circulation problem, and from the toe, the foot, the leg below the knee, ultimately by the time she was in a coma, they had to amputate from above the knee. That's horrible. I mean, the last thing I wanted to do was dishonor and displease my mother, or to have a limb of hers amputated, but to save the rest of the body. I had to do that. I remember contacting my brother in Joburg, and he says, well, you're in Cape Town, there's no need for mum to take both of us. You go ahead and sign it. Which is not very nice position to be in. And was my mother furious at me? And she did not want to be a cripple, as she put it. But it saved her life, and it did more than save her physical life. Because in the last 3.5 years of her life, when she was living with us, she got involved in our devotions and church attends, and she came to the Lord, and she became involved in the mission, and she became an enthusiastic Christian. So not only did we save the rest of her life, but her life for eternity. It was, but nobody wants to do an amputation. And executing a murderer is like an amputation. It's like an amputation of a diseased, gangrenous limb that's threatening the entire body. And when a society refuses to execute the murderers, everybody suffers. In fact, a curse comes over the land, and we can see it in this country. We have had well over 500,000 South Africans murdered since Mandela became president in this country. And you add 1.4 million babies who've been aborted, we're just under 2 million murders in this country in the terrible 23 years of the ANC cancer running this country. And it's no accident that the middle letters of ANC, of cancer, is ANC. They are a curse. They are a murderous, evil, antichrist party. And everyone who supports them shares that guilt. Those who show contempt for the rights of life of others forfeit their own rights of life. And like the amputation of a diseased, gangrenous limb to save the rest of the body, society needs to cut off all murderers, as Psalm 101 states, to cut off every evildoer from the land. That was what King David, a man after God's own heart, sang about in Psalm 101. This is the primary purpose of government. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. By obeying God's law, by punishing murderers with the death penalty, a nation can cleanse itself of the guilt of innocent blood. But on the other hand, a nation that refuses to avenge the taking of an innocent blood shares the guilt of the murderer. And you wonder why so many nations in Europe, United States, and South Africa are cursed by God. Look no further than the innocent blood that's been shed amongst it. As the Lord said after Abel had been killed by Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the earth for justice. So is capital punishment consistent with being pro-life? Inevitably, when you take a stand for the rights of life of preborn babies, we will then be accused by pro-abortionists of being not consistent. How can you support capital punishment if you claim to be pro-life? To this we need to challenge them on their consistency. Do you believe in abortion? Yes, of course we're pro-choice. To which you ask, do you believe in capital punishment for murderers? No, absolutely not. Of course not. Are you out of your mind? Never. They respond in absolute horror at the thought. So then we can respond, it would appear that the difference between our positions is quite simple. We believe in protecting the right to life of the innocent and judiciously taking away the life of the murderer. You believe in killing innocent babies, but sparing the guilty murderers. The Bible declares God hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood, and woe unto him who calls good evil and evil good. Abortion is the modern equivalent of child sacrifice. Just as God's people opposed Pharaoh's decree to murder the newborn boys in Egypt, Exodus 1, so we need to protect preborn babies from abortion today. Just as King Herod sought to butcher all the babies in Bethlehem, so abortionists are attempting to butcher babies today. They're just like the Pharaohs and King Herods of this day. The sanctity of human life is an essential article of the Christian faith. When we recited the Apostles' Creed, we recited, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He did not become the Lord Jesus Christ at birth, but at conception. The fact that life begins at conception is at the heart of the oldest Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, from the first century. The Bible makes it crystal clear that life begins at conception. Psalm 139, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 1:5, Luke 1 verse 41. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in the first trimester, she came into the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, whose baby within her leapt with joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit because coming into the presence of the pre-born baby, Jesus, in the first trimester. The unborn baby at conception is physiologically and organically a distinct person. At that moment, life begins. 3 weeks after conception, the baby's heartbeat can be detected. 6 weeks after conception, the baby has its own lifelong brainwave. If the absence of a brainwave is considered confirmation of death, how can the presence of a brainwave not be accepted as confirmation of life? Birth is not a magical act. It does not turn a non-human into a person. Birth is a change in environment for a life that already began months before. Every abortion stops a beating heart. Every abortion ends a brainwave. That's just biological, scientific fact. Every abortion is the murder of a helpless and innocent being. If we do not stand up and oppose abortion, the blood of innocent babies will be upon our head, as Ezekiel 33 teaches us. As Christians, we have to love our neighbor, and this must include our preborn neighbor. During a missions presentation in the church in America, Presbyterian Church, the pastor objected to the pictures I had of not only Christians, but pastors carrying weapons, firearms, in Sudan. And he said, how can Sudanese Christians carry firearms? How can they justify rising in rebellion against the Sudan government? Christians may not kill, said this Presbyterian pastor. So I asked him, what do you Americans celebrate on the 4th of July? And he seemed confused. I had to remind him that the founding fathers of his country had unilaterally declared independence from Great Britain on the 4th of July, 1776, and the British called this a rebellion. In fact, they called it the Presbyterian Revolt. The American colonists took up arms against the Crown, they said, because the British Parliament had failed to protect American colonists and rule them in accordance with Magna Carta of 1215 and the English Bill of Rights of 1689. And so they said King George III had violated his coronation oath to protect their rights in accordance with Magna Carta and the Bill of Rights. And the American founding fathers maintained that the British government was no longer an authority to be submitted to, but a power to be resisted. Interesting. How then could Americans object to Christians in Sudan doing what they'd done in 1776? And then I had to remind the man, you know, you've got in your vestibule a picture of early settlers in America walking to church carrying their Bibles and their rifles. And he was so confused he had to walk into the vestibule to see the picture. He hadn't noticed that they're all carrying rifles. And I then pointed out that in the 17th century, churches in America fined men if they came to church without a rifle. Because a man who came to church without a rifle was not being responsible. He was not protecting his family. And so on the basis of 1 Timothy 5:8, which requires men to make provision for the members of their own household, and a man who fails to make provision for the members of his own household, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, has denied the faith and is worse than infidel. And so churches penalized irresponsible men who didn't take a weapon to church to protect their families from the dangers of Red Indians. I then point out that Sudan, with slave raiders, kidnapping children, burning crops, looting cattle, poisoning wells, destroying churches, crucifying pastors, Sudan in the 21st century is more dangerous than America was in the 17th century. How then can you judge our brethren in Sudan for taking wise measures that you used to require people to in your country? The 39 articles, the foundational statements of the Church of England, clearly states in Article 37, it is lawful for Christian men to carry weapons. How straightforward is that? The Westminster Larger Catechism, considered the finest expression of biblical teaching, states on the Sixth Command that the prohibition against murder requires as our duty all careful studies, all lawful endeavours to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting, by just defence against violence, protecting and defending the innocent. So when the Swiss require the people to go to the shooting range regularly and to practice, in the past it was with the crossbow, these days with rifles, they are seeking to obey the Sixth Command. Murder is bad, and everything we can do to prevent murder and to protect the innocent is good, and a fulfillment of God's laws. And the sins forbidden, the Westminster Standards includes all taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful or necessary defence, to neglect or withdraw the lawful necessary means of preserving life. So a government that confiscates weapons or forbids people to obtain weapons for self-defence is guilty of breaking the Sixth Command. God's law forbids any government interference in the right and duty of self-defense. And it forbids neglecting the means of protecting the innocent. The common law has always recognized this. The dunes of King Alfred in the 9th century, the laws of Canute, the English Declaration of Rights of 1689, all the way through to the US Bill of Rights recognize the inalienable right of all free men to keep and bear arms for self-defense. The English Bill of Rights specifically says firearms. The first president of America, George Washington, declared, firearms stand next in importance to the Constitution itself. Firearms are the people's liberty teeth and keystone under independence. To secure peace, security, and happiness, the rifle and the pistol are equally indispensable. The very atmosphere of firearms everywhere restrains evil interference. They deserve a place of honor with all that is good. Pioneer missionary William Carey, whose landmark book, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, this launched the modern missionary movement. In chapter 5, the final chapter of his book, he lists as essential equipment for any missionary, knives, powder, and shot. That's right up front, page 1 of chapter 5, of the most important missionary book ever produced. Mary Slessor, the pioneer missionary to Calabar in Nigeria, includes Maxim machine guns in a checklist to a mission team going into a violent slave trade ravaged area of Nigeria. Send Maxim machine guns, the most powerful weapon available at that time. David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary and explorer who opened up Africa to the gospel, after whom our fellowship and mission house is named, was well equipped with some of the most advanced weapons of his age, including a double-barreled rifle and a six-barreled revolver. For 1840, that was about the height of technology available. On occasion, Livingstone was compelled to use weapons for the protection of his team, and he used it to persuade slave traders to set their captives free. At one point, when criticized, Livingstone responded to his critics in the British newspapers, "I love peace as much as any mortal man. In fact, I go quite beyond you, for I love it so much, I fight for it." Blessed are the peacemakers, not the pacifists. It takes effort to make peace, which is why Colt produced a revolver called the Peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. To make peace requires resolution, courage, and action. You don't make peace by pacifism. Bishop McKenzie of the Church Missionary Society was involved in several firefights with Arab slave traders and Yao slave raiders in the Shiri Valley of what today is Malawi. He set many captives free, and his prayer letters home were full of details about the rapid shooting fire of his lever-actioned Winchesters. When world-famous cricketer turned pioneer missionary C.T. Studd undertook the first baptisms in a river in the Congo, he was warning off crocodiles with a revolver in one hand while he was baptizing ex-cannibals with the other. Pacifism is an unbiblical position. Although being able to appeal to a few superficial arguments of conscience and quote the odd verse out of context, the whole spirit and thrust of pacifism is anti-Christian. Pacifists may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. A Christian, by definition, has to be active. Sleeves rolled up, hands getting dirty, protecting innocence, defending the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. Christian love is not mere words and sentiment. It is true love, which shows itself in action. So if all the people with a conscience left the battlefields in the hands of people without a conscience, it wouldn't make anything better. Pacifism finds its roots in humanism. It does not seem to understand the biblical teachings of the depravity of man. In common with all humanists, pacifism shares a false idea of man and thinks man is basically good. Pacifists also display more concern for the aggressor than for the defender, more sympathy for the criminal than for his victim. Pacifism has a false idea of God. It seems to miss the justice and the holiness of God. You cannot look at the flood without recognizing the holiness and the wrath of God in judgment. And so people who say that you should not have capital punishment or military defense or anything like that, they don't seem to understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the total depravity of man. The creator of all life determines whether you live or die. God destroyed the entire Egyptian chariot army in the Red Sea. He opened up the earth to swallow Korah and those who were rebelling against Moses. God killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in the church. Herod, King Herod, was killed because of his pride. And God says he will continue to use those four dreadful punishments, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to lead sinful people to repent. Now see that I am God. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's Deuteronomy 32:29. So God is the one who identifies himself as, I'm the one who kills and I'm the one who gives life. If all the Christians became pacifists, would all the Muslims become pacifists? Would all the communists become pacifists? It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism if the wolf remains of a different opinion. Much of the Bible is written by soldiers and for soldiers. Joshua was a mighty man of God, a mighty soldier commanding the Israelite army in battle with the Amalekites and the conquest of the Promised Land. King David was a man after God's own heart, and he is the writer of most of the Psalms. And David wrote in Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for war. He is my loving God, my fortress, who subdues the heathen under me." Throughout the Bible, the work and the soldier are well spoken of, frequently mentioned, and never is there a suggestion that there is something in and of itself dishonorable about a soldier. When John the Baptist was asked by the soldiers what they should do, he didn't suggest that they leave the army. John the Baptist commanded them, "Do not extort money from anyone by force. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay." He told them how to be good soldiers. The four Roman centurions mentioned in the New Testament are all commended in one way or the other. None of them are mentioned in a negative way. The foot, the cross. The centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." We think of Cornelius and the Italian regiment, who had great honor of being the first Gentiles to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. We think of the centurion who Jesus said, "I haven't found faith like this, even all of Israel." Wars can be horrible. Most wars have been fought without any righteous justification at all. But the Christian church has always maintained that there is such a thing as a just war. Few qualify, but it is possible. Just as there's no guilt for killing an intruder in your home, Exodus 22 verse 2 says, if a thief breaks into your house at night and he's struck so that he dies, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. Not just the thief, but it's not. You couldn't tell if he's a murderer, kidnapper, what do you need to know? So if in the dark you strike out and you kill a man that finds out, oh, he's only a thief, there's no guilt. Because while it would have been overreaction during daytime to kill a thief, at night, well, you didn't know if he was a murderer or not. So how much more right is it to kill a terrorist, a rapist, or paedophile in the daylight? And this gives us the principle of self-defense, national defense, home defense. Aggression is condemned in Scripture, but defensive killing is seen as necessary and right. The Good Samaritan was obeying the sixth command when he stopped and cared for a man who had been brutally attacked by robbers and left to die along the side of the road. The priest and the Levite who walked down the other side of the road violated the sixth command by the inaction. If we are determined to obey the sixth command in a positive way, we must ensure that we don't neglect to care for people who are suffering or threatened, physically or spiritually. We should not be like those who pass by on the other side of the road, but are we not guilty of that? When people's lives are in ruins, when people have been bruised and bloodied by Satan, when they're in jeopardy of dying in their sins and being condemned for all eternity, coming unredeemed before the judgment seat of Christ, do not we who have the Spirit of God within us have the obligation to offer the living waters of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit to those who are perishing in their sins all around us? Will you continue to walk by multitudes of people who are rushing by on the way to a Christless eternity, without God and without hope? Obviously, we must avoid the sins forbidden in the sixth command by having nothing to do with suicide and murder, euthanasia, of course. But we must seek to positively fulfill the duties required by the sixth command, to do all that we can by lawful studies, by training and lawful endeavor to preserve the lives of ourselves and others, by resisting, by just defense against violence, protecting and defending innocent. So everything we can do to increase our skills, our strength, our fitness, our mental situational awareness, that we can, in the day of crisis. Be fast and accurate. We need to be channeled to spiritual life too, though, by proclaiming the word of God and being witnesses to Christ, leading people to the foot of the cross and eternal life. The opposite of murder is to love our enemies, to love strangers, to love our neighbors, to minister to the needs, both spiritual and physical. But we also need to consider, what is the most heinous murder in the history of the world? The most vicious, unjustified murder in history was at Calvary's cross, when mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, God's own Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He willingly submitted himself to be a victim of heinous violation of justice, so that we, the very people responsible for his suffering and death, might in turn find joy in life forever. So, have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because it was for our sins that he died. Have you found life in Christ, and are you pointing people to the Savior day by day? Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and mercy, for all your provision of grace, for all that you've done. We thank you for your law, your perfect law of liberty that sets the captives free. And we pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us where we have, either by duties that we have failed to fulfill or by actual negative sins that are forbidden by this command, violated your law. Be merciful to us, Lord God. Forgive us our sins and make us alert to evangelistic opportunities, and help us, Lord God, in the day of crisis to be fast and accurate, to protect the innocent and to deliver those being led away to death. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.